I shared this verse the first night. Are we on? Yeah. I would, since Ian was talking about John 14 through 17, that would be those entire three, four chapters would be really great to memorize and meditate upon. And I use the word indwell more than meditate. Just park yourselves in it. If there's one verse in that entire section to really park on, is John 14:20. In that day, you will know that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father, and you are in me, the day of the Holy Spirit. Park and dwell on that one, and let the Holy Spirit minister to you.
Two came to mind right off the bat. I'll just say them. Maybe there's so many, aren't there? There's a proverb, and I'm not going to remember the reference, but the proverb starts, the fear of man is a snare. And I think it's so easy for us to fear men's opinions. And if you can get past that as a young man, young woman, that's a good thing. It's very difficult to do when you're young. But the one I really thought of first was, I've been crucified with Christ and no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That, I think, is a good one to memorize.
Romans 11, 33 to 36 and Psalm 103. It's not often I'm brief. My children, when they were much younger, came to me one day and they said, Dad, we have decided what to write on your headstone when you die. Which I thought was a little unusual, but I thought, well, what is it? I'm sure they were going to say he loved his wife, he cherished his children. And my oldest boy, David, said, we're going to write this, and he was not brief. Because whenever my children asked me a question, I would say, that's an interesting question. And they hated that. They just wanted an answer. And I would say, well, let's consider the roots of the verbs. Oh, the groans. So.
I just have one, so I get to be ornament to the other two fellows the rest of the time. Oops, that wasn't it. How would you encourage those who struggle with or just don't enjoy math to see the beauty in it? As I mentioned earlier this morning, that don't go to textbooks, because textbooks won't do that. There are a few that really do explain the beauty, and there are a few teachers out there that have the passion to do so. But if you don't have any of those, I would encourage that book, Playing with Infinity by Rosa Pater. She starts with basically counting, and she moves you gently through the processes of addition, subtraction, not teaching you a lot of detail, using the fractions, ratios, proportions, percentages, moves into algebra, very gently and delightfully explaining the basic principles. And she leads you even all the way to calculus in one book, 120 pages. So that's a great introduction to get the big picture overview written by a woman who just is enthralled by the beauty of mathematics. So you want to get books or teachers, or if you don't have the teachers, you want to get the books that where you can see that passion in the book. And that's the one to start with.
Thank you. Mr. Hodges, is it okay for Christians to borrow from the world? Beethoven and Holst for hymn tunes, for example, secular buildings for churches, etc. The tabernacle was built with gold and silver, quote, borrowed from the Egyptians. What do I think of that? You know, I sometimes think we have too harsh a line between the unbelieving culture and the believing culture. I think we only have one culture. I don't think we have two. And it's either going to be influenced by the salt and light of the faith, or it's not. You see? Human beings make culture, not Christians, or, you know what I mean? So why can't we find always what's good about the culture that we are in? And yes, when we find good things, praise them. The gifts that people have used to create melodies or buildings or, you know, whatever, anything that we create. Those gifts certainly came from God, didn't they? They didn't just accidentally happen. So sometimes I think we make too harsh a line between the two, as though there are two cultures, the Christian subculture, as it were, and this other culture. And could we borrow from the other? I don't see it that way, I guess. So somebody asked me one time, you know, was Mozart a Christian? I don't know. I really don't know. I mean, I've read a lot of his letters. I know a lot about what he thought and said. And he certainly talked like a Christian at times. But I don't know, really. I don't know his heart. But I know his music is beautiful. And the beautiful music doesn't come accidentally. It came from God. So I think we ought to be able to say that's beautiful and use it, grow from it, build on it. The church itself was the cathedral I showed you the other day is the result of a kind of Roman architecture, pre-Christian Roman architecture that looked a little bit like it. They added this sort of cross piece to make it into the shape of a cross. But to begin with, it was just a Roman meeting building, and they made use of it. You see, I don't see any reason why we can't do that. Am I missing something?
No, I think you're absolutely right. I think that's why Paul could quote, probably off the top of his head, Epimenides and Aratus, and why Calvin quotes Plato and numerous other pagans, because he sees that even in their paganism, there are shafts of light, common grace, you might want to call it. So, yeah, heartily agree. Can you lay out the proper way to make a cup of tea? I thought I knew how, but now I'm not sure. First of all, the water must be boiling. Must be boiling. Cracker Barrel haven't a clue how to make tea. Or coffee, for that reason. The worst coffee in my life, Cracker Barrel. Weak coffee. So water must be boiling. And you need to give the if you're classical, it will be tea leaves, but we use tea bags. We've succumbed. You must allow the tea to steep for a time. And if you use milk, you use milk. Do not use half and half. Do not. Okay. Can I just go? That was quite brief. The scriptures teach us that if we do not keep God's commandments, we are liars and the truth is not in us. However, as sinners, we break God's commandments all the time. Are we then not considered Christians? Well, this is where someone is misquoting scripture. And when you misquote scripture, a half-truth becomes an untruth. The scriptures do not teach that if we do not keep God's commandments, we are liars. What 1 John 2 is saying, if our life is shaped, the tense of the verb is very important, if our lives are being shaped by a commandment disregarding life, then we are liars. It's not saying if we do not keep God's commandments perfectly. Earlier on in chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, John says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. So John is consciously aware that we fail, we break God's commandments. What he is speaking about in 1 John 2, and he develops it more in chapter 3 and chapter 4, is people who have a lifestyle that says, I know God. He's really addressing incipient Gnosticism. We don't go into that, so you can think about that. People who have compartmentalized the Christian life into, if you like, upper story and lower story. Oh, we believe in Jesus, and we're free from the law, oh blessed condition. I can sin as I please and still have remission. And John is countering that by saying, if the pattern of your life is a commandment-breaking life, you're a liar. So that's what John is saying. Be very careful not to make half-truths into whole-truths.
Do you have an opinion on Michael Polanyi's work on intuition? Now, the name Polanyi is spelled P-O-L. Anyhow, but he is a contemporary of Albert Einstein, in fact, knew Albert Einstein. And my opinion on his work is that, yes, read him. Read his book, Personal Knowledge, because he counters positivism. We just cannot approach the objective nature of reality and be separate from it. And not connect to it, not indwell it. And here, by our indwelling in the way nature works, we can hear, have a sense for, have this, what he called the tacit dimension, have intuition for what's really happening there. And that's what Clerk Maxwell was doing. That's what Einstein was doing. They were indwelling in the nature of reality, connecting their minds to it. And they were getting intuitive feelings, intuitive senses. This is the beauty. They were seeing the beauty in that. So what he does is he tries to explain that. So, yeah, I encourage you reading him.
That's great. Yeah, if I can make a little plug for our little Radius program. We're really interested in relationship between faith and reason. But we're also interested in a definition of reason that includes the imagination. The medievals understood that the imagination actually was a facet of reason. That it's not. We think today in a kind of romanticized view of the individual imagination as though we could just make up anything we want to whenever we do. And if you let that run wild, well, terrible things happen and great errors are done in interpretation of the Bible in particular. But if you think of the imagination as a gift that God has given you in order to be able to see metaphorical relationships between things that God himself has said, these are, you know, I am the vine, when he's told you that, your imagination is the thing that is able to grasp that concept, you see. You can't think only literally in a sense. That's the wrong word for it, but you know what I mean. Two-dimensionally, as it were. Obviously, Jesus wasn't a vine, but he was a vine. You see, anyway, you get the idea. But you have to see that in metaphorically, and once you do, your mind explodes with possibilities. Anyway, that's important to get away from that sort of positivism you're talking about, and the kind of enlightenment rationalism that pervades our academics these days. Let me read you one of mine here. What you said that you liked. You're a fan of John Williams' music. Do you have any favorite scores by him? Yeah. I mean, he writes a lot of what I call comic book music. It's just wonderful. It's glorious. Very colorful, very spirited. You know, the Star Wars themes, what is the other one he did? Superman. Did you ever see the old Superman, the 1979? That's the one. Yeah, right. It goes bum ba dum bum ba bim bum ba bum ba dum ba ba bum ba ba. Now, there. Yes, hooray. Well, that's very clever music. That's great. Now, there are no words to it, right? But what can it be but Superman? That's what it is, right? So he's very good at that. Now, he borrows extensively. I can tell you this because it's just you and me talking about this. It's not on a recording going out to anybody, I'm sure. No, I'm just kidding. I know. I was just going to say, though, he knows his composers really well. And so he borrows from Holst. If you go back and listen, for example, to the first movement of that Planets, we were talking about the Planets, and Mars has two or three bars toward the end that I think he simply lifted out of it and put into his score for the beginning of the first Star Wars movie back in 77. Well, he also knows Ravel. He also knows Stravinsky. He also knows Debussy and a whole lot of other early 20th century composers that were just brilliant composers. So he borrows extensively from their orchestrations and their ideas and so on. But he writes some great comic book music. However, there are some films that I've seen of his that I thought really were profoundly good music. And one of them was the score to Close Encounters of the Third Kind. Have you ever seen that film? It's an old, what was it, late 70s maybe? Early 80s, something like that. Anyway, it's about this guy who comes in contact with aliens. But it's really interesting music. Go and listen to that one. I like that one a lot.
Okay. Is it right for men to impose their own inventions into the worship of Christ, such as hymn singing and worship bands, if God did not command it? Is it possible to be sincere in our desire, but sincerely wrong in our method? Well, I'll take the last one first. Yes, it is very possible to be sincere in your desire, but sincerely wrong in your method. God takes his worship seriously. Read Leviticus chapter 10. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The reason why some people had died early in Corinth was because they were abusing the supper of the Lord. New covenant Puritanism and old covenant Puritanism. Is it right for men to impose their own inventions into the worship of Christ, such as hymn singing and worship bands? Well, Habakkuk 3 is a hymn, a song for the choir master, according to Shigionoth. It was intended to be sung. It was not a psalm. Habakkuk's writing 4 centuries after David, although there are a number of psalms that take you into the exile and beyond, probably. I think this is, from my perspective, making a false statement. I don't think hymn singing is an intrusion into the worship of God. I think the Westminster Standards talk about good and necessary consequence. I don't believe the Psalms are commanded to be the only vehicle for song worship, just as we don't sing or pray set prayers, nor do we simply recite scripture when we preach. And I've often wondered what the people of God sang before the 10th century before Christ, before the first Psalms were recorded, except the 90th Psalm, which is a Psalm of Moses. But between the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, and the Davidic Psalms, there seems to be silence regarding the Psalter. So I don't agree with the presupposition that hymn singing, worship bands, I can take them or leave them, mainly leave them. I don't think they elevate in the main. I could be wrong. Maybe there are some that do. I think the purpose of accompaniments is to enable the singing to be better, to be richer, to be more elevated. And actually, the linguistic derivation of the word psalm has built within it a musical accompaniment. But, you know, that's just my view. There are others. I have a very good friend, Mike Bushell, who's written a very fine book on exclusive psalmody entitled, I think, The Songs of Zion. I'm told it's one of the best expositions of that position. He's a dear friend, and we just agree to differ.
This question is basically asking I'll paraphrase it, that is the Trinity taught in the Old Testament? Can we substantiate the Trinity with Bible verses? The Trinity is crystallized in Jesus Christ, but we have in the Old Testament many, many hints as we look at the Hebrew and the way it's constructed that speak to one God, Jehovah, Yahweh, and we see things like the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and so we have this, all these plural ideas coming forward in the Old Testament, not articulated in detail. We have the word Elohim, which is plural, connected to a singular verb in Genesis chapter 1. And, for example, we have the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. So we tend to, with our Greek rationalistic trained minds, to say, well, that's a mathematical one. But if you look at the Hebrew, that one is really rich. It's not just looking at like a single grape that's hanging on a vine. It's not that type of one. It's the one that describes a cluster of grapes. So there's a plurality there. So you see hints of it. All right. But in Jesus Christ, we have the clear demonstration of the Word was with God and the Word was God in John 1. I and the Father are one. And then we have to move to the church fathers, where they saw all this happening in the New Testament and had to finally articulate it in the context of heretical opposition, the denial of Jesus Christ as one with the Father. So I hope that for our theologian in residence. Okay?
Oneness, too, is talked about many times about varying things becoming one, too, right? So, like husband and wife becoming one, or all the references to harmony that I've been talking about all week, disparate things becoming one, and in their oneness now having a kind of new unity, but certainly made up of multiple things. And I think that's at the source of all of our experiences in life, really. So it wouldn't surprise us if really were a triune God, a God that is in three persons, different persons, you know. They're not three fathers or three sons. They're three different persons, and yet they're one God. It's a beautiful picture and a great model, I think, for so many aspects of life. I guess it makes sense because he made it, didn't he? I've got three kind of, personal questions about me personally. How many languages do you speak, and what are they? I speak French, but I don't speak the others. But I've studied them all in order to be able to pronounce them. As a conductor, you have to be able to make sense of the different languages. And so while I know a lot of German words or Italian words or whatever, I don't know the grammar of their languages. So I don't claim that I can speak them, but I have studied French, and so I can claim to speak French, certainly not fluently. I think of fluency as being able to read their poetry and make sense of it, and I can't do that. So I wish I were as fluent as these guys with Hebrew and in Greek. That would be a great accomplishment. How many times have you read or seen Hamlet, and is it your favorite play? Oh, I've seen it many times, and I've seen the films many times. I don't know. I guess it's certainly up there with one of my favorite plays. We could have used examples from nearly any other of Shakespeare's plays. I just picked that one because it just happened to be a good example. Well, it was a good example in one particular, it was unique in one way, in that I think it's a different kind, like I said yesterday, it's a different kind of tragedy than some of the others. What's your opinion of Beatles music? Well,
I want to hold your hand.
No, you have. I think they were very talented. I think they wrote some very crafty songs. There's some beautiful melodies. Paul McCartney writes some beautiful melodies. Michelle is a lovely melody. You know that song? There's some others that are very good indeed. I think they were influenced a great deal by blues and rock and roll music of their day. And so early on, they played a lot of just sort of basic straightforward old, you know, four on the floor of rock and roll, we used to say. And then they got into all these drugs and everything, and they got increasingly psychedelic and more impenetrable to me. And so while there were some very amazing things that they did, there were also a lot of things that I don't care much for. So, but I think they were very talented people, especially Paul and John writing together.
Yeah, Beatles. That was my heyday.
Oh, yeah.
Should we be as forward and fiery of God's word as Martin Luther was during the Reformation, or are we in a different situation? Well, for every Martin Luther, there was a Philip Melanchthon. Philip was Luther's right-hand man. He was as mild as Luther was fiery. He was as moderate as Luther was extreme. Melanchthon had a long-standing friendship with John Calvin. Calvin deeply respected Melanchthon, although he felt Melanchthon equivocated because of his gentleness and tenderness of spirit. I think in every generation, the Lord raises up different kinds of people for different kinds of ministry. For those of you in a wider Reformed context, for every Al Martin, you have a Sinclair Ferguson. For every Martin Lloyd Jones, you have R.C. Sproul. God raises up different people. He gives us the temperaments he gives us. I don't think we're to imitate or be clone-like of others. And I think certainly in the times, Martin Luther was the man for the time. But Luther had his weaknesses. Luther believed that as long as you preach the word inevitably would accomplish all that Luther hoped it would accomplish. But Calvin said, well, yes and no. Yes, we must preach the word, and that involves the demolishing of strongholds and whatever else, but we need to apply it. We need to apply it within the life of the church. It doesn't just inevitably accomplish its purposes, which is why God gave the church pastors and teachers. And so Calvin was a more reserved. Calvin had a volcanic temper, but it embarrassed him, it shamed him, it humiliated him. People loved him, actually, in Geneva. Not everyone, by any stretch of the imagination. Not only did they call him Ile Gallus, they set their dogs on him. They fired guns outside his window at night to keep him awake. They did all kinds of things. So, you know, different temperaments, different situations. Luther's temperament often got the better of him. He was manic in some ways. He came down to breakfast one day and he found his wife dressed totally in black. He couldn't understand, and he said, Katie, why are you dressed in black as if going to a funeral? And she replied, because the way you're behaving makes me think somebody has died. You know, and Luther could rise and fall. So, you know, the time God raises up particular people for the times, but Luther's are rare. 1 in 1,000 years is maybe enough for the church.
Well, this is an interesting question. Is there an objective standard to determine the morality of certain musical genres apart from the lyrics? That's a very interesting question. First of all, you know, any philosopher worth his salt has to deal with the three ideas that you've heard about this week: truth, goodness, and beauty. It's sometimes confusing to cross those lines. That is, to say if something is beautiful, it's also good. Or if something isn't beautiful, that makes it evil, for example. Does that make sense? Those are two different categories, and they really are, to a degree anyway, mutually exclusive in the way we work things out on the earth. In God, they are all perfected, and they become the glory, partly of the glory of God. But in this world, you can have things that are true that are not pretty, for example. Or you can have things that are immoral that are pretty, that are attractive. Satan himself appears as an angel of light, we're told. Well, what I hear in this question is there an objective standard to determine the morality of musical genres? Can a genre be moral? It may be that a genre can only be excellent or not excellent in its beauty, but not moral or immoral. Do you see what I mean? Whose question is this? Maybe I could get you. Could you fill it out for me a little bit more? What are you thinking? Think of music as a commodity. Think of it as clay, for example, like clay in the hands of a potter. It's just sound, and we're crafting that sound into certain shapes, you see. And those shapes might have certain rhythms maybe to it, or become sort of genres, I guess, eventually, and they're used. There are cliche instruments that are used. They're always these kinds of instruments used in this kind of music, and so on. But in the end, it's just a means of communication. It's material to be formed in order to be able to be expressive, you see. Now, what happens is we get a style going that people like. And then maybe it has in it a message that is not true or not good. And then we associate that evil message with the style by the means by which it comes to us, you see. And if the two things like that are so closely tied in our hearts, then I can see good reason for Christians to say, I'm not going to listen to that style of music for a time. I'm going to get that out of my life because it represents things that are evil in my life. But I'm not sure exactly that the sound itself can be called evil, you see. That's my problem. I'm trying to discern between the beauty of the thing and the communication that it's actually giving us. If every song in a... Well, I used to joke about rap music. I would like rap music a lot more if it had a wider variety of subject matter. Like, for example, can you write me a rap song about how much you like your father? That just doesn't happen, right? Or a rap song about baseball. Baseball's the coolest thing ever, you know, or something. Well, there's a whole lot of life out there that rap music really doesn't address. It seems to only address certain very dark things a lot of times. And so you might associate the style of rap with those dark things and then think, well, I can't discern between the two, you see. But I'd like to be able to discern between the two. I'd like to be. Here's my old pattern. Maybe this will help. I think on the objective side of music or an art or anything where you're evaluating objective beauty, you can evaluate the composition, you can evaluate the performance, and you can evaluate the content of what it's trying to say. And those three things are fairly mutually exclusive, or they can be. You can have a really great composition performed by a mediocre performer and have it be a bad performance. You can have a really great composition performed by a really great performer, but the point of the piece is nihilism. It's supposed to get across nihilism. See, well, I want to be able, as a Christian, I want to be able to see the gifts that God has given that composer, that creator of art, or whatever we're talking about, and be able to say, I can see that God has given you great talent here. So I can say, I think your composition is excellent, and I see that you've performed it really well, but what you're trying to say about it with your composition is something I want to disagree with you about. And sadly, I think if you don't make those distinctions, those three distinctions, what happens is Christians usually either embrace let me start with a negative. We reject a song or a style or a bit of art because the content is not Christian. We can't seem to see past the content. But on the other hand, and maybe this is even more hard to discern, we embrace something that is badly composed and badly performed because it has Christian content. You see? So I want to be able to distinguish between the genre, which is the kind of style and the composition and the, all of that kind of thing, and the content that it's actually conveying. And if ideally, of course, we want to put all three of those things together and offer a really whole piece that has all three of those in place. It occurred to me that this leads to a lot of mediocre music in the church, frankly, because of the fact that we're willing to, that's literally scripture. You're singing scripture, you see. Well, okay, fine. I remember hearing a friend of mine say that his buddy, who was a music director, had a friend who came to him and said, God gave me this song. And he said, well, let's take a look. And put it down on the piano and played through it, took it back up and handed it to him and said, no, he didn't. Go back and work on it some more. There really is something called excellence in music, you see, and we owe it to ourselves to know the history of music and know something about how composers have worked in the past and learn the language just like we would any other kind of language, and then offer our very best. I've probably gone past your question. Does that help? You want to ask a follow-up with that? You okay? Okay. Bless you. Thanks. I think we're done. All right. Well, I got a couple more. Oh, if you want to do that. How are we for time? Oh, you've got more questions? They're all there.
James, there's a couple for you.
You got more.
I've got a few. How would you explain the gospel to someone who is afraid to die?
Well,
immediately I read this, someone actually came into my mind. I think partly it depends on whether you've had a previous relationship with them or whether you're coming at it de novo. What Steve Nichols said yesterday, I think, is absolutely right. You immediately speak to them about Jesus Christ, who he is, why he came, the significance of his death, how his death and resurrection can speak to people 2,000 years after the fact. I think that's where we need to begin, if by meaning someone who's afraid to die and they're in the process that death is reaching out soon to claim them. I was thinking of a man that I'd visited, although really his wife I'd been visiting. She was a church member. He wasn't. He never came to church. I got on fine with him. He was a socialist. That's what he would say, you know. Socialism's the answer to the world's ills. But he would listen in to my conversations with his wife, Netta, Bobby Williams. And then cancer was diagnosed. And I went to visit him, and he looked at me, and he said, Mr. Hamilton, I've been a fool. And I said, well, Bobby, that's a great thing to know. Let me tell you about Jesus. I think that's what Christians need to do more courageously, more boldly, at the same time, more sensitively. I don't think we should ever go with a programmatic approach to people. People are unique. I've never gone on a visit with a programmatic thought form or what I was going to read or how I was going to pray. It would depend on how the conversation went and the dynamics of the relationship. And sometimes I would feel, no, it's not even appropriate to read, actually. You might disagree with me. But it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. And I'd want to say to people, you know, you're right to be afraid, because death is final. And if the Bible is true, that finality would either be a finality of eternity with God in a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, or it will be an eternity of unimaginable judgment and suffering, excluded from the presence of the Lord. But as quickly as possible, I would want to speak to people about Jesus, who Hebrews 2, he came to bring the salvation of God to those who were in bondage to the fear of death. So speak of Jesus, the conqueror of death, and the one in whom we can have the assurance of life. So, and there's one just related to that, I could just add it. What's the best way to minister to a friend or family member who is weak in the faith and in a depressed, suicidal state? Well, that is a huge question. I would rather speak to the person who wrote this personally than give an ad hoc general comment. So if you want to speak to me later, I'd be very happy to chat with you. So.
Well, this isn't a math question, so I've been past it. All right. I'll try. If it doesn't meet standard, you can correct me. Why do we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," if we often fail to forgive? Very good question, I believe. I think we need to look at the Lord's Prayer and in the context of everything Jesus said about forgiveness, and also what the Apostle Paul said about forgiveness in his epistles, because the Apostle Paul learned all this directly as revelation from the Holy Spirit, so it matches then, therefore, what Jesus was saying in the Lord's Prayer. For example, Matthew 18. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? So I'm going to turn to it because it's mathematical. You'll see here in a moment, momentarily. Remember the servant had this humongous debt that he owed the master. I think it says 10,000 talents. You know how much 10,000 talents is? That's in the time period of the first century. That was about 15 years of labor. 15 years of daily labor. And so the servant comes to the master and pleads for forgiveness, and the master releases the debt. And then that servant discovers another servant that owes him money. Now, how much money did that other servant owe? Remember? One denarii. One day's labor. See the ratio? One day to 15 years. And this servant would not forgive the one that owed him one denarii. And what did Jesus say? Put him in a torturer pen, basically. In other words, without forgiving, you're going to experience in your heart and life this huge disconnect, this huge screeching of brakes, which will be torture to your soul. So what's the resolution? You look to the great forgiveness of our Lord, His great mercy, His great compassion. And so Paul instructs Christians in the epistles, and forgive each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. So I hope that's okay.
Here are two questions about rap music. One, what do you think of Christian rap, and would you promote it? And secondly, I have a Christian friend who raps about his parents and his early life, which were really hard or really dark. His parents, well, he goes into a lot of details about some terrible tragedies in his life. What do you think of dark subject matter in this case? I think the underlying assumption in that first question, what do we think of Christian rap music and would I promote it, and then rap music that has dark subjects, and should we listen to that kind of stuff, I think it assumes a different approach to music than I take. And I want to try and explain what I mean. As I said before, I think music is actually a means of communication. That's what it's for. It's like a language. And so you learn the language, you learn the rudiments of the language, the grammar of the language, you learn how to craft music like a potter would learn to spin a pot. You learn to do that, and then you can use that skill to communicate what you want to communicate through it. It's the means, it's the form by which the content is conveyed. But we have a different approach today about music in the general public, and that is that music is a commodity to be eaten, to be taken in, to be as a means of entertainment. Music is only something that you use to distract yourself from other things. It's what you listen to in the car when you're going from one event to another, two important things. We even think sometimes in worship services that music is a kind of filler that goes between the, you know, missions prayer and the sermon or something. I don't think of it that way. I don't think of it as a commodity to be consumed. But that's how the record companies have thought of music for the last 70 years, and they made this idea of popular music. Popular music is a fairly new invention, and it's meant to be played and listened to for a short amount of time for the entertainment value of it, and then it goes off the charts and something else takes its place. But in the past, we've had two other kinds of music. We've had what I call high music, like the Brahms Requiem we've been talking about, that kind of in-depth, intelligent music that generation after generation after generation can listen to and grow from. And we've had what you call folk music, which is rich in tradition, rich in depth, in melodic creativity, harmonic creativity, and it serves somewhat the same purpose in the culture as the high church, high music does. It embodies traditions. It embodies your culture's particular approach to things. And so folk music is almost always unique to a location. There will be Appalachian folk music or Sioux Indian music or Hungarian folk music or whatever, you see. And so you have to know something. In both cases, you have to know something about the history of the place. You have to know something about where it came from. You have to know something about the traditions of that time and so on, of that culture, I mean. That's all very important because that's what music is all about. Popular music is, in a sense, stripped of all of that. It has no, very little anyway, root. It has very little background. It's just a momentary, it's like eating cotton candy or something. It's like eating a snack food. And it's for the moment and then it's gone. If we think of music in that way, that it's for the purposes of momentary entertainment, then we're going to answer the question about whether rap music is a good thing in a very different way. If you're thinking, how can I entertain myself? What am I going to choose to entertain myself? I wouldn't entertain myself with that. I don't think it's very moral, frankly, most of the time. I'm talking about the content of it now. I don't mean the style. I'm not getting back into your question. I'll talk about the actual musicality of rap music in just a second. But in order to, if I were going to choose it as a food to eat momentarily as a snack food, I wouldn't do it. It's very dark. It's very It's very sinful. It's very full of all sorts of images that I don't want dancing in my head, frankly. But if you think of music as an expression, then you can listen to that and hear the expression and the human angst and the human difficulty of that thing, you see, at that time, and in a sense have compassion for the people that are suffering those things, or maybe for the people that are thinking that that's what sex is like, or that's what, you know, the point of life is, or all those things. You, in that case, you can engage with it from a Christian perspective and actually have an intelligent conversation with somebody who's expressing through rap music. So what I would suggest is you just stop thinking of music as momentary entertainment. That's what I'd say. And then when you listen to music, you'll start listening to it. Well, I used to tell my students, I'm not asking you to stop listening to rock music. I'm asking you to start listening to rock music. You see? Because what you're doing right now is not listening. It's just going in one ear and coming out the other and having all sorts of effects on you that you don't know about. So just be aware. I would say the same thing about movies. If you're going to watch a movie, don't turn your radar off. Don't sit back and let it just wash over you. Pray before you start. Turn your radar on. Listen carefully to what's being said. And then ask the questions, what are they telling me about life? What is he trying to explain to me about how things are? And you'll find that you have fantastic conversations with unbelieving people who love that movie. You know? And do the same thing with music. So I wouldn't shy away from it because I'm afraid it's going to taint me or something. Too late, I'm already a sinner. That's not my concern. But I wouldn't want to dive into it as a kind of an entertainment, a kind of diversion or something. Pick good diversions if you're going to be diverted. Does that help any? I don't know.
Do we need to forgive those who aren't repentant? God doesn't forgive us when we don't repent. Christians are commanded not to repay evil with evil, but to repay evil with good. Romans 12. That's non-negotiable. It was the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2, who when he was reviled, reviled not in return. That said, and that has to be said first, that we must seek the Lord's help, his promised grace, that when evil is done to us, not only do we not repay the evil with evil, but that we repay the evil with good and leave God to execute his just vengeance in his own time. But I have never understood how it is possible to forgive people who are unrepentant. We are to seek their good. We are to go out of our way to seek their good. We are to love them, which I think in essence means seeking their highest and their best by whatever means we're able to do so. But if someone is not repentant and asks forgiveness for a manifest wrong, I don't see how it's possible to forgive them. This was brought home to me probably 30 years ago, actually. Yeah, 30 years ago, when the troubles in Northern Ireland were at their height, and there was a terrible bombing in Enniskillen in Northern Ireland. And I think on Remembrance Day, our Remembrance Day, 11th of November, commemorating the fallen in the wars, and the IRA planted a bomb, and 11 people, I think, were murdered brutally. And one man, a very fine Christian man, held his daughter's hand as she lay dying, and she died as he held her hand. And after he recovered, he was interviewed. Gordon Wilson was his name. Very fine Christian man, gentleman, and he says, I forgive these men. I admired him. I thought it took remarkable restraint and courage for him to say that. But I wanted to say, Mr. Wilson, I understand that you are saying, at least, you're not wanting to repay evil for evil. You want to repay evil with good. But how can you forgive people who are unrepentant? And I think that's what the Bible is saying to us. God loves us. God seeks our good. We do despite to him. God continues to seek our good. But God will never restore or reconcile to himself unrepentant sinners. So I don't, maybe I'm wrong, and please correct me if you think I am. I don't see how it is biblically possible to forgive anyone who is unrepentant.
Do we have time for 5 minutes?
Thank our panel once again.